As children are headed out, ask you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter, and we will finish 1 Peter this morning, and then next week we'll just cruise on to 2 Peter. But this morning we'll look at verses 12 to 14 of 1 Peter 5. And I'm going to do something a little bit different for the sake of context. Because Peter here, in these last few verses, there's a sense where he's referring to the whole letter. But I'm not going to read the whole letter. I'm not going to do that. I did that once. I'm not going to do that again. Or at least this time. But I'd like you to start... keep a finger in 1 Peter 5, and I'm going to read 1 Peter 1 and verses 1 and 2, and then 5, 12 to 14, and you'll see why. Peter writes, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In verse 12 of chapter 5, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I can say for myself and probably many of us here that our hearts are full with praise as we've just been singing your praise and your great grace displayed through Jesus Christ, through your word, by your spirit, or even as the Puritans would comment on the means of grace, especially displayed and exercised in the gathering of your people. We thank you for the means of grace. We thank you for your great grace. The manifold display or manifestations of your grace in various ways and types and forms and ways and means, things which we don't fully understand. But we know that your grace is great, and it's greater than our sin, but it is marvelous, it is matchless, it is great as we sing in many ways and in many hymns. And Lord, we pray as we come to these words, testifying of your grace, that you would give us grace to understand, that Holy Spirit, you would help us, that you would show us grace and mercy, especially me as I am appointed to preach your word. I pray for grace to illuminate my mind and inflame my heart and guide my tongue so that I would preach these words faithfully and accurately to your people, and that you would indeed preach through me for their benefit and for your glory. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for these words. We thank you for this time. Please bless our time together in your word. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a saying which I'm sure that most of you have heard before. We say it oftentimes in the context of the church, but it's said outside of the church as well. And that saying is this, don't miss the forest for the trees. Don't miss the forest for the trees, which essentially, you know, means don't get so preoccupied in the particular details of the thing, of a thing, whatever that thing may be, or topic, or subject, or event, or whatever it is. Don't get so preoccupied by the particular details of it that you miss the whole of it, or the purpose of it. And there is a real danger of missing the forest for the trees in Bible interpretation. That's why you probably heard in different contexts or teachings or discipleship about Bible interpretation that there's several rules about Bible interpretation. You probably heard it said similar to a business where three main rules: location, location, location. With Bible interpretation, it's context, context, context. There's other rules that's simplifying it, but context is very important. It's very important. And there is a danger of missing the forest for the trees in Bible interpretation, being so locked into a particular verse or a passage or even a paragraph or a chapter that we may misinterpret it or we miss the whole of the book or even how that book lines up in either the New Testament or the Bible as a whole or whatever it may be. We can easily miss the forest for the trees, and we can do so even in verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible. That's I believe wholeheartedly in expository preaching. I strive to do it well and to do it every week, and most of you believe in that, and I believe that is the way, that is my conviction, verse-by-verse Bible exposition. We can't miss the forest for the trees. We have to remember the context. And I usually try to read each verse, each passage in context and remind you of the context so that we don't miss the forest for the trees. But it's not just in Bible interpretation that we can do this or in verse-by-verse exposition of the Bible, but there's also a danger of missing the forest for the trees in life. Of living in this fallen world or living the Christian life in such a way that we tend to focus more on the daily and weekly circumstances of our lives than our life as a whole. Or we disconnect our daily and weekly activities from the purposes and goals of our life as a whole. Why are we here? What is our purpose? What is our function? What are our overarching goals? What do I want to do with my life? But more importantly, what does God want to do with my life? Why has God created me? Why am I here? And then even the whole Christian life and God's will for our lives. And as the Apostle Peter ends this letter, he is, in a sense, connecting all of his particular exhortations, instructions, reminders, and commands to one final exhortation and command in verse 12. And he's connecting it all, the forest and the trees with the forest, so to speak, and how these believers are to apply all those particular exhortations and commands to the whole of their Christian life. Not forgetting the whole and their whole purpose for the Christian life, why they are Christians, why they are believers, why they are a part of the church, and to apply those exhortations. And he roots it in this simple exhortation and command in verse 12, and even showing the purpose of his letter. I have written to you briefly, speaking of the whole letter, and also reminding us that though we call these epistles books of the Bible, these are real letters. These are letters to people, churches, believers. And sometimes we can look at it and we can study it such that we forget that it's a whole letter. But he gathers up, he connects all of his particular exhortations, instructions, reminders, and commands into this one final exhortation and command, saying, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. That's what he leaves them with. Yes, verses 13 and 14, there's some greetings and some implications there. But he leaves them with this final exhortation, wrapping everything up into this final exhortation. This is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Which raises a question, what is the true grace of God? What precisely is the true grace of God? And it's everything in this letter. Yes, particularly it's the grace of God in salvation. It's the grace of God in sanctification. It's the grace of God through suffering. It's the grace of God in the church. It's the grace of God through the Word of God, which this letter is. But he's tying it all together. All of his exhortations, all of his commands, everything he has been instructing them in and how to live faithfully in a sin-cursed world while they're being persecuted, while they're suffering for various reasons, how to walk in a Christ-like manner, to stand firm in the grace of God. And there are, in a sense, as we look through these few verses, that's the main command I want you to focus on. But as we look through these few verses, I want you to see that there are three ways in which we stand firm in God's grace. Three ways, there's multiple ways that beyond that, but three main ways here, to put it in another way, we stand firm in God's grace mainly by understanding and embracing the sufficiency of God's grace. The sufficiency of God's grace for our Christian life. That we can stand firm in His grace and the various manifestations of His grace, whatever this life may bring. And so Peter reminds us of the sufficiency of God's grace in three main areas and three ways in which we are to stand firm in that grace, understanding how it is sufficient. That first, God's grace is sufficient for our service. Second, God's grace is sufficient for our salvation. And third, God's grace is sufficient for our solidarity. And that is our three main points. But even in within those main points and those areas of the Christian life, there's other sub-points. But Peter wants us to embrace and understand that God's grace is sufficient for all of life, for all of the Christian life. And we are to stand firm in it by embracing it, believing it, in it, walking in it. But first, we are to walk in God's grace by understanding as believers that God's grace is sufficient for our service in the church. And he brings this up by way of implication in verse 12 as he mentions this partner, Silvanus, who would be the courier of the letter. He delivers the letter. Some would think that maybe he dictate or Peter dictated the letter to him and he wrote it down. That's possible as well. We don't have a lot of information concerning Silvanus, but this not only Silvanus, but even the church in Rome and as he speaks of Mark, that by way of implication, he shows us that God's grace is sufficient for our service, for our stewardship, the stewardship of our gift, our spiritual gifts, as he brings up these people, particularly Silvanus, who he says is a faithful brother. He's a faithful brother. He commends Silvanus to these believers. He commends him and in a sense raises him up as an example worthy to follow, as a worthy, faithful servant who delivered this letter, who is faithful to Peter and to others. And throughout this this letter, we see a sense of Peter speaking of God's grace and the sufficiency of God's grace. We see him speak of God's grace and being sufficient for our service and helping us in the stewardship of our service and the stewardship of our spiritual gifts in 1 Peter 4. You can either the next page over or flip over a page. He says this, 1 Peter 4 and verses 10 and 11. As each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. That every believer, reminding the believers that if you're in Christ, you've received spiritual gifts. And we don't always know the particular details of those gifts. Paul speaks of spiritual gifts in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, even Ephesians 4. But Peter briefly speaks of the gifts, and he puts them in two categories. Verse 11, whoever speaks as one speaking the oracles of God, whoever serves as one serving by the strength which God supplies, so in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And he shows us that not only does every believer have spiritual gifts, but there's speaking gifts, there's serving gifts. You probably have a little bit of both. And then there's other types of gifts. But whatever gifting you have or how you improve upon that gift or how you exercise it, it is a stewardship of God's grace. It's a grace gift. It's a spiritual gifting. And we are to steward that gift according to our abilities, according to our opportunities, according to our season of life, according to God's perfect providential plan for us. We can't always exercise the same gift in the same way as we have done in the past or will do in the future, but we are to steward our gifts. And Peter raises up or commends Silvanus as a good steward of his spiritual gifting, as a faithful brother who stewarded his gifts well and served God and his church. We don't have much to go off of in terms of Silvanus. We see him brought up, this name brought up in a couple places. We see that he was a companion of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:19. Paul, in the beginning of that letter, he speaks of his preaching, that he says, "For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but has become yes in him." He just quickly references Silvanus and Timothy as his companion. He does the same in the beginning of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, in the beginning of those letters. We see his name brought up. But there is many commentators who believe that Silvanus was either a more official form of the name Silas, that Silas and Silvanus are the same person. And that's not as important as the fact that that Peter commends him as a faithful brother. As a faithful brother, commending his service, and even showing that God's grace is sufficient for our service through the example of Silvanus, but also through the example of these other believers that he brings up. God's grace is sufficient for our service, for our stewardship of our spiritual gifts, but also for our steadfastness, which once again, he brings up Silvanus, showing that he's been faithful. He's been steadfast in his service with Paul and then in his service with Peter. He's commended as a faithful brother, but there's also a sense that he's showing the steadfastness that God's grace is sufficient for our service and helping us to be steadfast in our service, to remain steadfast, to stand firm in God's grace as we serve through hardship and suffering, as he speaks of she who is in Babylon, a reference to the church in Rome. And then even brings up this other person, Mark, which almost everybody, I believe, and would refers to the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And his tradition tells us that Mark was later a companion of Peter. And from Peter, in his time with Peter, he learned more and was able to write his gospel from Rome to the Romans. But Mark, you know, he has a history of a time in which we remember in Acts, in which he was a zealous young man and perhaps got in a little bit over his head in the service to the church and bit off a little bit more than he could chew, which happens amongst a lot of zealous young men. And so he failed. He faltered. He left the work. And so there was that split between Paul and Barnabas. And Barnabas takes him under his wing, and Paul goes on with Silas, and they split. But then later on, we see Paul at the end of 2 Timothy to send Mark, that there's a restoration, and then Peter uses Mark. And there's a sense of the steadfastness, an implication of the steadfastness, and even of the grace of God to build up us in our service, in the service of our gifts, to help us to be steadfast. Paul mentions the sense of God's sufficiency, God's sufficient grace for our service in his second letter to Timothy, when he says this, that Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, he says, "You therefore, my child, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Which, when I first heard that, and maybe the same for some of you, it kind of confused me. How am I to be strong in the grace? How am I to be strong in God's grace? You know, how am I to exhibit strength in God's grace? It's almost as if I'm supposed to do something, but then really God's doing it. It's kind of a both and. It's kind of embracing God's grace and God's sufficient grace, that I can only really serve effectively through God's grace, to resting on Him. It's implying prayer. It's implying faith. It's implying a meditation upon the gospel and upon Christ, of walking with Christ, of understanding Christ's words to His disciples, that apart from me, you can do nothing. But through Him, you can do all things that He has commissioned you to do and commanded you to do. There is strength in the grace that is in and through Christ Jesus. And we understand that His grace is sufficient for our service. Paul learned this. He could tell Timothy this and write this to Timothy about embracing the sufficiency of God's grace in our service. And even through times of unbelief and weakness, he could write to Timothy about this because he experienced this himself. In 2 Corinthians 12, this time when he speaks about the thorn in the flesh, and he says, concerning this thorn, "I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me, and He has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you.'" It's sufficient for your ministry. It's sufficient for the service that I have commissioned you to do. It's sufficient for planting churches. It's sufficient for proclaiming the gospel. It's sufficient for everything I've called you to do, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul learned as he goes on, "Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." And then he says, "Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions and hardships for the sake of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." He learned that God's grace is sufficient for his service, sufficient for the Christian life, sufficient for the stewardship of his spiritual giftings, sufficient for his steadfastness in the faith, sufficient for all things that God would call him to do. It's why he writes in Philippians 4:13, and it's kind of sad that this verse has been taken out of context and used in different contexts so that Christians and even ministers don't meditate upon it enough. But Paul writes in Philippians 4:13, I'm sure many of you are familiar with it, I can do all things through Christ or through him who strengthens me. Now, all things, referring to all things that God has given me to do, ordained me to do, commissioned me to do. All things in the realm of ministry. I can do all things through him who strengthens me, through Christ who strengthens me, because his grace is sufficient. And he's able, or even, I think Paul may be even thinking in the back of his mind of what David wrote in Psalm 18. Through my God, I can leap over a wall. I can run against a troop, or I can crush a troop. I can wage the spiritual warfare through my God, and really only through my God, and only through his grace. Peter brings up grace several times in his letter, and he's pointing us back to the sufficiency of God's grace. Sufficiency of God's grace for our service, and especially through our suffering. As he just, you look up a couple of verses, he just said in verse 10, and after you have suffered for a little while, even referring to spiritual warfare and persecutions and sufferings, after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, strengthen, confirm, and ground you. God's grace is sufficient for our service. His grace is sufficient for the Christian life. His grace is sufficient for all things he has called us to be and do and say. His grace is sufficient. In studying for this letter and going through the exposition, you probably heard me quote from one commentator a lot. I really enjoy his commentary and was really benefited by it, John Kitchen. But I like what he wrote in the beginning of his commentary on 1 Peter concerning the whole of the letter. As even Peter is pointing us back in verse 12 to everything he's written in the whole of the letter. But John Kitchen writes this concerning the whole of Peter's letter. He says, four threads weave the fabric of the Apostle Peter's first letter. They are not the only strands of thought found here, but form the letter's substance and weight. Together, the four threads weave a pattern of Christ-exalting, gospel-centered exhortation to faithfulness under pressure. The first thread is suffering, Christ's and therefore our own. The second thread is holiness, Christ's and therefore our own. The third thread is glory, Christ's and therefore our own. The fourth thread is mission, Christ, and therefore our own. Peter points us consistently to Jesus Christ, and in the wonder of his resurrection life, to that of which our lives consist in union with him. If we are in Christ, we are in union with him, and that union begins with the grace of salvation, or standing in that grace of salvation, and continues through the grace of sanctification and that sufficient grace for our service and to bring us through our suffering. God's grace is sufficient. But that sufficiency and that grace is found first in our salvation. Peter reminds us first that God's grace is sufficient for our service, but second, that God's grace is sufficient for our salvation. As he continues to point us back, and even as John Kitchen said, he continues to point us back to Christ, to his grace exhibited in the gospel, in our salvation, and even following Christ to suffer righteously, following his example, and even looking forward to the day in which we will see Christ and be conformed into his image. It's all about Jesus, or, you know, as I said before, the Christian life is all about Christ. We are Christ followers. But Peter reminds us that God's grace is sufficient for our salvation. As he says in the second half of verse 12, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in us, in it. Stand firm in this grace. And even what's interesting is Paul himself, in his letter to Titus, in Titus 2, it's interesting what he speaks about the grace of God as he personifies it in Jesus Christ. He says in Titus 2:11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Now, that Jesus Christ is in a sense, the grace of God appearing to men. It personifies grace, and all grace flows through him. Grace for our salvation, grace for our service, grace for every aspect of the Christian life. And Peter begins his letter reminding us of God's sufficient grace in our salvation, primarily through the provision of a Savior. God's grace is sufficient for our salvation in the provision of a Savior. This is where he starts. You know, you look over at 1 Peter 1, and he brings this up, this term grace, as he speaks of our salvation. Verse 10, he says this, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, even as Paul wrote to Titus, the grace that has appeared, the grace that would come to you, made careful searches and inquiries, inquiring to know what time or what kind of time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he was predicting the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. This is the grace that would come to you, that the prophets prophesied. They made searches into the Word of God and even praying to God and meditating and asking God and the Spirit of Christ revealing this grace through Christ, and even speaking about how the angels long to look into this gospel of grace, that this grace came in the provision of a Savior, and we are to reflect upon that, we are to glory in that, we are to remind ourselves often that God's grace is sufficient for our salvation. In fact, our salvation is totally dependent upon God's grace. It is by grace that you are saved, not of works, lest any man should boast. Ephesians 2:8, we're familiar with that. But we need to constantly remind ourselves of God's grace in the provision of a Savior. And what's interesting, as we look at 1 Peter 1 and verses 10 to 13, there's something interesting here. As he's speaking of the grace that would come to you, and then he's speaking of the gospel, and then verse 13, then he says, therefore, having girded your minds for action, being sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace has come to you. It was prophesied long ago that it would come to you in the provision of a Savior. But that now that grace has come to you and you've experienced God's grace through salvation, you understand that God's grace and His grace alone is sufficient for our salvation. But there's more grace. And so as you live your Christian life and strive to be faithful in your service and in pursuing holiness, fix your hope on the rest of that grace or more grace to come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is, in a sense, verses 10 to 13, there's a sense as Peter speaks of grace, this is Peter's sandwich of saving grace in Jesus Christ. The grace that has come to initiate salvation, and then the grace that would accompany you throughout your sanctification, and then grace to come at the end to complete your salvation, that even as many pastors and preachers and men of old have said that we are saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. That there is a once for all salvation, but then our Christian life, we're being continually sanctified, set apart, conformed to the image of Christ. And then there's a time in which we see Christ face to face and we are completely transformed into his image. The presence of sin is eradicated and we are glorified. And we fix our hope completely on that grace. And we understand that God's grace is sufficient for our salvation, first in the provision of a Savior, but then second in the perfection of salvation. Our salvation has yet to be perfected, but it will be perfected. Even as Paul said to the Philippians, Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion or perfection at the day of Jesus Christ. The whole of the Christian life is all about Christ from beginning to end. It starts with Christ and the grace of Christ to save us, to redeem us, to cause us to be born again, to be made new, grace to continue to transform us and even to help us to serve him and to honor him in all that we think, say, and do, and then grace coming at the end of our lives or the beginning of our eternal state with him. It's all of grace, beginning to end. Salvation is of the Lord, and the Lord is a gracious Lord, and salvation comes through grace. I like what Wayne Grudem writes in his commentary on 1 Peter. He says this, that the entire Christian life is one of grace. God's daily bestowal of blessings, strength, help, forgiveness, and fellowship with himself, all of which we need, none of which we ever deserve, all is of grace every day from continual trust in that grace and from continual obedience empowered by it. Christians must not move. Rather, they must stand fast in it until the day of their death. Christian life begins with the grace of God experienced through salvation. And that grace is sufficient not only for our salvation, but for our service, for our sanctification, for all of life. And it is sufficient, thirdly, for our solidarity, for our oneness, for our unity in the body, for stirring one another up to love and good deeds, for our fellowship, for everything that God has called us to be and do, not only as Christians, but as a church. And Peter reminds us of God's sufficient grace in our solidarity in verses 13 and 14, as he says to these believers scattered about Asia Minor in all these different regions. He gives them this brief greeting, which is not inconsequential, but he, in a sense, uses somewhat of a Christian code here. As he says in verse 13, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. And so does my son Mark. Who is the she? And where is Babylon? And as many of you know, I've said before, even in this message, that Peter is referring to the church in Rome. And he's basically telling us that God's grace is sufficient for our solidarity, our union, our unity, our fellowship, our oneness with other believers, not only in our particular local church, but all churches, a universal body of Christ, that we are one in Christ, and we should maintain that unity. We should celebrate that unity and understand that God's grace is sufficient for that unity to keep us one and to help us to remain one and to stir one another up and to even persevere in persecution. To persevere in persecution, even if we live in Babylon. Many commentators have written about this phrase, she who is in Babylon. But one commentator writes this, that although the Babylon of the Old Testament was in ruins, the reference resonates with the Old Testament. Basically saying, at this time when Peter wrote this letter, the Babylon had long been in ruins. It was. No one was there. There may have been some Bedouins, some nomads, but it wasn't what it was. But the commentary goes on, he says, where Babylon represents a center of earthly power opposed to God, and that's all throughout the Bible, and in Peter's day, that city would be Rome. The language of Babylon and chosen forms an inclusio, or a literary envelope, a bookends, with the first verse of the book. The first verse of the book, as he says, to those who reside as exiles. And then he goes on, he says this, the Old Testament background to Babylon reminds believers that though they are exiles, just as in the Old Testament, the Jewish exiles in Babylon, they are elect exiles. They are chosen exiles who will receive the promised inheritance. That these believers have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, Romans 8, John 6, several passages concerning election, that they have been chosen in Christ, and they are His, and no one can snatch them out of His hand. If God has called them, if God has chosen them, if God in the flesh has died for them, then they are His, they are secure in Him, even if they live in Babylon, even if they are experiencing severe persecution. And many of these believers, and some commentators believe that many of these believers, or some of them at least, scattered throughout Asia Minor, probably came from Rome itself, and maybe were scattered because of persecution. And so Peter uses somewhat of a Christian code. This is referring to the church in Rome, where history tells us that he writes from and where he would die and even mark with him. But he reminds these believers that God's grace is sufficient for our solidarity, for our union, for our oneness, to persevere in persecution. Even if we live in Babylon, we can persevere in the knowledge that God has chosen us. God has redeemed us. Once saved, always saved. We are secure in Him. And His grace is sufficient to keep us, because it's sufficient to save us. It's sufficient to sanctify us. He who began a good work in us will bring it to completion or perfection, as Paul writes to Philippians. His grace is sufficient. Once again, John Kitchen writes this, that to those being persecuted by the powers of Rome, Peter's designation was a signal that the persecutors would not ultimately win, but that God's kingdom would prevail. God's kingdom would prevail. It wasn't just the place Peter was referring to, but the empire, the kingdom, and the powers of Babylon and Rome. And therefore, he was also reminding his readers that just as Babylon fell, so too would Rome fall. And Rome has fallen. And as much as they tried to stamp out Christianity in the early days, or the persecution spread from wicked empires like Nero or Domitian, eventually Rome itself would allow Christianity. And Christianity would continue to spread. And the church would prevail, just as Jesus said, I build my church, and on this rock I build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And Rome fell, but the church stands. And any wicked empire or nation that persecutes believers, whether it's communist Russia and the Eastern Bloc countries, or communist China or North Korea, or Muslim nations, or Hindu nations, or any nation that is led or by false religions that is hostile against Christianity, those nations will fall, but the church will remain. Because God's grace is sufficient for our solidarity, because it's sufficient for our salvation, and it's sufficient for our sanctification. It's sufficient to bring us all the way home, to persevere in persecution, but also to promote peace. Verse 14, he leaves them with this greeting. with this reminder. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all who are in Christ. As he's speaking of God's sufficient grace for our solidarity, he reminds them not only that it's sufficient to through our suffering and through persecution, but sufficient to help us to remain close to one another and to even carry out that great commandment with which Jesus gave us to love one another as he has loved us. That he would say that they will know you because of your love for one another, and to show that love in our interactions with one another, as Peter says, greet one another with a kiss of love. And just by brief comments, this does not mean that we have to kiss one another. That would not be acceptable for many of us. But this is a cultural manifestation of fellowship and of love for one another. And we see this in different cultures. We see this. This was in their day and age. A kiss on the cheek, or however they did it, it was appropriate. It was an appropriate expression of affection. Some of us, we come from contexts, our families or churches, or we ourselves are huggers. We hug. Everybody gets a hug. But some of us are not huggers. Some of us, we're fine going a long period of time without being hugged or hugging one another. We're fine with that. And so we are to show love, but we show it in a culturally acceptable way, but also in a wise and discerning way. And here in our context, in our country, there is a mix of ethnic and personal backgrounds, cultural backgrounds, where we have different displays of affection, of pure affection towards one another. You can go from one extreme of a lot of Asian cultures and even Japan especially. You don't hug, definitely don't kiss. A handshake may be pressing it. A bow is appropriate. There's a certain degree of personal space. I acknowledge you, I bow, that's good. Other places, they not only kiss on the cheek and hug and kiss multiple times, but I've heard of even in parts of Russia and other parts, men kissing one another on the lips. And not in a sexual way at all, purely just, I remember one preacher saying, I don't care. I'm here to preach, I'm not here to kiss. it's a reminder that we are to have displays of affection, that our love should be visible in culturally acceptable ways, and we should be known by our love. We should promote peace through our love, and to show that the peace of Christ in our hearts, that God has made peace with us, and therefore we are at peace with one another, and we are diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, as Paul writes in Ephesians 4, that we treat one another as the Lord would, has called us to and desires us to, and yes, not perfectly, and yes, we are all growing, but we strive for greater degrees of faithfulness in our love towards one another, and in walking worthy of the calling to which we have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, because God has first made peace with us, and therefore we are called to be peacemakers and to love one another as he has loved us, and even love our enemies because of our God's great grace. And as I end, I want to remind you of this in Romans chapter 5. So before we turn to our time around the table, turn with me to Romans chapter 5. And I think Paul says something similar concerning what God has done for us and through us in Christ and the great grace of God exhibited through Christ, which we are to exhibit to others and proclaim to others. He writes this concerning our salvation. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. So that through Jesus Christ, we've been declared just by faith, because all those who have repented and believed upon Christ have been declared just, Christ bearing in his body the penalty for our sins, so that our sin debt is paid for, and by faith we are declared legally just in God's courtroom of justice, and therefore God himself has made peace with us who were his enemies through Jesus Christ, through his life, death, and resurrection, and that we have obtained introduction into that grace, that is all of grace, through faith. Faith being the medium by which we experience or that grace, and we stand in that grace. We stand firm in it. As even Peter says, the true grace of God, we stand firm in it. It's by faith into this grace in which we stand. And then we boast in hope of the glory of God. But Paul goes on, he says, not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that affliction brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not put to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Why? Because for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the only way any sinner will be saved, is through Christ. It's through grace. We, in and of ourselves, do not have the righteousness to obtain to God's righteous standard. We cannot atone for our own sins. We cannot balance the scales. We cannot do enough good deeds to make up for our bad deeds. Because even then, even if we could, that would just put us at zero. And we would still fail to have the righteousness to meet God's righteous standard. Christ came and took on human flesh so that he who had no sin would be made sin on our account, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, the great exchange. He took our sin, bore our sin, so that our sin debt would be paid and that we could be justified, but then he also gave us his righteousness. And through that, God is satisfied. And it's all a manifestation of God's great grace and his love toward us. And so if you do not know this great love, this great grace, if you've yet to be born again, the call to you is to repent from your sins, turn from your sins, to believe upon Christ and to seek his forgiveness, to be made new, to be born again. And if you are born again, then we celebrate this grace. We stand firm in it. We walk in it. We strive to live in a manner worthy of the great calling to which we have been called by grace, because his grace is not only sufficient for our salvation, it's sufficient for our sanctification, it's sufficient for our service, it's sufficient to guide us and through suffering, it's sufficient for our solidarity and for our union. And therefore, we come together at this table and we celebrate it. And as I close and as I pray, and the men will prepare to come forward to distribute the elements, I want to remind you that this ordinance, this celebration of the Lord's Supper, it's for believers, for those who have been truly born again and who are striving towards Christ-likeness and holiness, not perfection, but the trajectory of our lives. You do not have to be a member of this church, but you do have to be a member of God's universal church, of His one true body, the body of Christ. And so if that's you, then you are welcome to partake together with us. If you are not a believer, then it's advised not to partake. If you're a believer who is walking in unrepentant sin, you're also not to partake lest you sin and bring judgment upon yourself, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11. And we are always to examine ourselves and to test ourselves and to confess any known sin. So as I pray, we are going to do that, and then we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. And in fact, it is one of your many characteristics, your many qualities, and especially as sinful human beings. It's one of the main attributes we see, as you even tell us time and time again, and have told your people, that you are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you have demonstrated that steadfast love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that you sent us a Savior because we could not save ourselves. It's impossible for man to save himself, but you are gracious enough to send us a Savior. And that is the main manifestation of your grace, and your grace is sufficient to save. And so we stand in that grace, we celebrate that grace, we thank you for that grace, and we pray for grace to the unbeliever here. We pray grace, that you give grace to the believer to walk in holiness, and we pray that you would be glorified through us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.